Good morning. Welcome to our study here at Grace Baptist in the life of David, 1 Samuel chapter 24, and also chapter 26. My shield is with God, David said in Psalm 7, which was probably written by him later after this event in 1 Samuel 24 and 26, or two events actually. And let me say this, from that phrase that he uses in Psalm 7, my shield is with God. Just think of the depth of that by experience and by belief. Never underestimate the value of a shield. What does a shield mean? Subaru Corporation, of course, has made millions by teaching that their car is safer because it's built like a shield. And where would you find the shield of the United States? Do you know what it looks like? I was thinking about that. Then I said, where have I seen it so much? It's on the back of every penny, the shield of the United States, with 13 stripes hanging down from the emblem, which is blue at the top, of course, not on the copper penny, but in reality. So it has 13 stripes to represent the 13 original states or colonies of the United States. And it communicates a message. So a shield can communicate stability and protection, toughness and confidence. And a shield protects us from danger and unknown threats. Israel has 11 mobile units of the Iron Dome, which is their shield. Or their military defense. They boast about it because it has protected them. It works. And it's one of their great strengths and their security. It's battery operated and partially funded by the United States. But how many in Israel today do not know about the shield that their King David spoke about 1,000 years before Christ in Psalm 7? My shield is with God, he said. And the protection of his people. Now, David, more than all of us, would know the meaning of a shield by holding one in his left hand and a sword in his right hand and defending his life and his people. But all of we, like him, in some sense, in our daily struggles, have our battles. We have our things that are conflict. We have our things that really threaten us and things that make us fear. Sometimes it's finances, maybe it's health, relationships, the workplace, all kinds of issues that come to us every day. These are part of our battle. But can we really say, God is my shield, like David said from his own experience? I heard the former President Donald Trump say it in his own words after the assassination attempt. It's because of God that I'm here. It's because of God that I'm here. But there's so many harmful things flying in our world besides bullets that can harm us that we need to have more than just a Subaru or more than just an American shield or more than even a constitution to protect us from all that flies in our world as arrows from Satan or the evil realm. We need more than the Secret Service to protect us. Who is our shield? We need more than an alarm system on the house, sold by the millions, and alarm systems on your cars, and alarm systems everywhere. People want to be protected. Our country knows about the southern border. We need to be protected. So David has a shield, and his shield is the Lord, and so should ours be. And that's what David, future king of Israel, is learning in these two chapters, where he learns to save the life of King Saul, who is threatening his own life constantly. So at this point in 1 Samuel 24 and chapter 26, he's being pursued by the hostile, paranoid King Saul of Israel, who sees the hand of God blessing David at every turn. His mental health, an evil spirit from the Lord, has plagued Saul since he began disobeying the word of God and the revelation of God and the voice of the prophet Samuel. So God has taken away his spirit of blessing and anointing on Saul. And more than once, Saul has backed away from his fear of David and seemingly attempted to reconcile. But he keeps coming back with intent to kill. But David, on the other hand, is trying to figure out how to stay alive and obey the Lord at the same time. So the scripture theology here is really presenting this, the spiritual battle that exists between two kingdoms. A kingdom that seeks to be guided by some principles of God and righteousness, which is in the heart of David, and a kingdom that seeks to rule by disobedience to God and his own ideas. Sound familiar? That's the day in which we live. The Bible rings relevance loud and clearly again in our world from this chapter, these chapters. Daniel chapter 10 at verse 13 reveals something about that behind the scenes. And he would say that the battle of heaven comes to earth when the leadership of a nation changes hands, because an angel of God explained to Daniel how Michael, another angel, had come to assist him in a battle with a spiritual prince or angelic being in charge of the forces of Persia. And so there are battles in the spiritual realm and the angelic realm going on concerning international affairs. So that's the way it is according to the inner view of the spirit world from the prophet Daniel. And when national leadership changes hands, prayer was the solution of Daniel. That's what he could do. That's about all he could do. That's about all we can do. Except there's one difference. Daniel did not have any voting booth, but we do. So we need to practice what we can practice in our world by personal responsibility, and yet the prayer is the essential. So Daniel had no opportunities like we do, but he had the opportunity of prayer. So for your serious Bible students, you can find out the final conclusion of this battle, this great battle for the control of the nations of the world, by reading the Apocalypse chapters 11 through 19, especially, because it's all going to come to a great conclusion in the Apocalypse. So the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel is just a tiny revelation of how a man of God can face the relentless foe that will try to take him down on every hand, and he can learn that God only is his shield. And that's what we need to learn from this passage. Now, when we study these two accounts, you immediately notice how much they look alike. And if you study some commentaries or any modern Bible scholarship, you may well find that they suggest this is really a confusion of the Bible writer. That actually there was one event, but that there were two versions of it written later or found later, and that the person who put the documents together in the book of 1 Samuel didn't realize that it was just the same account from two different versions. We do not accept that at all. Any conservative Bible teachers do not accept that, because the people today in 2,000 and 3,000 years later do not have a better view of what was happening than the people who were there. So the people who are living today often have ideas to help us interpret the scripture which are far from the truth, far from necessary. So the writer who was putting together the records was not so stupid as to collect two versions of the same event. There are plenty of details in these two events to show that they are distinctive and different. And primarily, the kind of events that take place, the place they take place, the time they take place, and the people that are involved when they take place. So the primary lesson of these two chapters is to show David resisting the expediency and the will to wait for the providence of God to give him the direction that he needs. Now, we all face that at some point in life. We would like to just step out early, get it done on our own schedule. But God has his own timing for crowning David as the king of Israel. And it reminds us of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Think of this now. During his temptation, the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, Satan took him into the temple and showed him a panoramic view of the kingdoms of the world, which, by the way, he's in charge of in some sense as the prince and the power of the air in this world, this fallen world. And Jesus resists. He rejects it. That if he would just bow down and worship Satan, he could have all of these kingdoms. And those kingdoms of the world are going to be under the leadership of Christ. But that's in his time, in God's time. That was the temptation. Make your own time. So the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. John writes in Revelation chapter 11 at verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. Then from the Apocalypse chapter 11 through 19, it all plays out in greater detail, in case you're wondering and get confused when you're reading the Apocalypse. So why shouldn't Christ accept the kingdom at Satan's hand when he's there in the temple lifted up with Satan, offering him? No. He refuses the shortcut, because the shortcut cuts out the cross and the necessity of his dying to be the Savior of the world. So David waits for the Lord's way to remove the great threat to his life. King Saul is the threat to his life. And he's been told clearly what the Lord has for him in the future. But it's just not time. And that's the lesson here. And wouldn't we all like to have everything on our schedule just like we choose? So David will not lay one hand on Saul because he knows he's God's anointed for his own purpose. And David must know by now that God's plan and God's purpose is just a little bit beyond his understanding. He just can't figure it out. Nor can we, sometimes. Just figure out why. Why do we have to wait? So chapter 24 gives us the account of Saul taking a break, the Hebrew word, covering his feet inside the coolness of the cave in the hot wilderness, with probably his troops camped outside. He dozes off, not realizing that in the back of the cave, in this cavern, there are David and his men, the very ones he's hunting. And so it's a mystery to him, and he drifts off to sleep, not knowing that David and his men are saying to him, David, here's your chance, the Lord said. Isn't it interesting how they give advice to David as to what he should do? Here's what the Lord wants you to do. The Lord said, I'm giving him into your hand, they say. But David only cuts off the edge of his garment. And he says to his men, far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this. He's the Lord's anointed. He persuaded his men, did not allow them to rise up against King Saul, knowing that it wasn't the Lord's will. Now, King Saul leaves the cave, not having any idea of the jeopardy that he's been in. So at a safe distance, David shouts down the ravine after Saul has left the cave, may the Lord the king. And Saul turns around, and then David holds up in verse 11 the fringe of his garment and tries to reason with the king about his fear in verse 9. Why do you listen to the words of men? David seeks to harm you. That's what they've been saying. So Saul continually tries to seek the life of David. It really warns us about listening to the voice of the world. And it really warns us about the lies that are constantly being put in the air about our world today and in the media, which is not truth. So we have to know the Word of God to know the truth of our world. So David presents himself now before the king as harmless, a servant of God, no threat to the king. And in the remaining 13 verses of this chapter 24, Saul responds with words of sorrow and regret and weeping. And he says, David, you're a greater man than me. Is it just a speech? Is he sincere? Is he paranoid? He's not going to follow through with this. He's already not followed through with this kind of reconciliation several times. So he says to David, spare my family when you come into power. So he is able to logically predict the future of David's success. But is that enough to really calm his paranoia? That's the question. How come it doesn't really change King Saul? There's a fear that rages in his heart against David, the man of God. And that's the point here. The man who has turned away from the revelation of God, like King Saul, and chosen a path against God, may not be able to come back to the truth of what is real because God has given him over to retributive justice or judgment. God has let him fall into the trail that he has chosen, which only leads in one direction. Now, really, it's the same kind of judgment that the writer of Hebrew discusses in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 9, where he says to the Hebrew audience, many of which are very privileged with the gospel, but may not have come to trust God and know Christ. He says, those who have tasted the good word of God in Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 9. And the word tasted he uses twice to describe their touch with Christianity. And so, tasted and then fallen away, he says, the passage ends with, it's impossible to renew them again. They're not going to come back. But that passage in Hebrews ends with these words to the Christians. He says, we are convinced of better things concerning you, believers, things that accompany salvation. In other words, salvation will produce the results of salvation, the evidence of salvation, and the things that accompany salvation. That's the test. So some people have lots of privilege in revelation, but no signs of salvation. And that's a dangerous zone to be in. And that's the twilight zone of darkness that Saul has entered into. And I believe this 1 Samuel and these chapters show what's happening to the decline of King Saul spiritually to the end of his life. He will go all the way to the Witch of Endor, to seeking the spirit world, to find the future, and then he will enter the grave of death. Now, chapter 25, which we've studied, tells us of the considerable period of time when David and 600 men have now moved down to the south of the Dead Sea. He's married Abigail after Nabal, her husband, has died. And he's married another woman as well, Ahinoam. He's indulged in polygamy. Then in chapter 26, the scripture writer takes us into the second event where David demonstrates that he's going to let God be his shield and not take the life of King Saul. But let me say this, with two wives and more soldiers now, life doesn't get any easier for David, and his behavior may be part of the reason, because the scripture says, well, it says that trouble and problems will pursue the one who continues in sin. So David doesn't return to Saul's presence here, but continues on in his life, and scripture doesn't tell us why Saul again begins to pursue David in this chapter, but it has something to do with Saul's mental state and the influence of the spirit world on him. And again, I'm suggesting it might also be dealing with the fact of God dealing with David and his lifestyle. And so Proverbs 13 is one of those verses that says, adversity pursues the sinner. So another lesson here is the forces of darkness against Israel and David's kingdom are never giving up, nor have they ever given up, nor will they ever give up, even against the nation Israel in our day. In Revelation 19, at verse 11, Jesus Christ will finally end it all in a great conflict, in a battle, with a victory, where he appears on a white horse, symbolically, being called faithful and true, which is his character. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war, which is literal, with the forces of Satan, And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which is symbolic of his word, with which he smites the nations, which is literal, and rules them with a rod of iron, which is symbolic of his power. But for our David, 1,000 years before with King Saul, the chase has returned. The heat is on. Saul seeks his life. And in the first 3 verses, David now is hiding in the wilderness, and Saul's 3,000 troops are again pursuing him. And because of time, I will draw this part of our lesson to a conclusion by saying that he spares Saul's life once again. But this time, an incredible story of taking Abishai, one of his men, with him, and only lifting the spear from probably outside the tent where King Saul was. Because in those days, and in the culture of that war and that period of time, the generals and the leaders and the kings kept the spear outside the tent so they could identify where they were and be protected. So it looks like they've circled the wagons around Saul to keep him safe. But David and Abishai are able to get there, take the spear, and just take the water jug and leave again to demonstrate that he is harmless to the king Saul. And he says in Psalm 7, because the Lord is his shield. He doesn't have to take the direction of his life in his own choice, but by the timing of God. That's really the lesson here. And so I trust that God will speak to our hearts about these things and not jumping ahead and assuming that we know what is best. God will give us the signals we need. We all face these kinds of issues. Remember in the American Revolution, Francis Marion was the general in the South who fought in the revolution against the British by hiding in the forests and moving around, attacking the British and then fleeing into the forest to hide, and the troops would try to follow. This is the procedure of David, it seems. And I wonder if Francis Marion, the great general in the Revolutionary War, was one who knew the scriptures in the life of David and decided to become that sort of a warrior as well. So this is a story of intrigue and hiding, and David sends out his special forces. They accomplish the goal, and they teach again King Saul and the people of Israel that he is no harm to them. He's trusting in the Lord his God. Let us do likewise, shall we? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word this morning and learn from the life of David the principles of scripture that can help us as well. We pray that you would lead us, give us your signals and directions in life. We pray that we might be those who are willing to serve you in any way we can, and we pray thanking you for the opportunity. We thank you for the knowledge that we have of our salvation, the security that we have in Christ, and we pray that as we go forth, we might be better prepared to win someone to you, to evangelize the world around us, to be a testimony that we should be, and live the consistent life that people can see. And so we ask for your blessing with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.